Ephesians chapter 5. Let's stir our memory and our thinking to recall what we went over on Sunday. We started with verse 20 through verse 30. And what did I label the various the topic as? What did I go over? What were the sections that I went over? The topics or the headings that I went over on Sunday sermon? Me welcome Anna to our Wednesday night Bible study, and let me inform you that on Wednesday night when we have question and answer time, that the thing that we've established is that if you have an answer or a question, raise your hand, then I'll know who's prepared to make an answer or give a question, and then call in various people, so that way you'll know how, why people are raising their hands and things like that, and that's what we do on Wednesday, so everybody gets an opportunity to participate. What were the headings that I had on Sunday's sermon from this text? Teresa?
I believe the first one was in verse 23, Christ is the head of the church.
Okay, that's not what I mean. I used a phrase a couple times in the beginning of the sermon as to what we were going to look at. Anybody recall that? Okay, the activities of Christ as head. That was the general theme that we were going to look at. So in looking at the various activities of Christ as the head, what activities did we discover in our text on Sunday? What were the various activities that Christ does as the head of the church? Keith has an answer as he moves. Keith, what is... Go ahead.
He loves the church.
Okay. As Christ loved the church, so he loves the church. He loves his body, which is called the church. He loves the church, which is called his body. It's one of his activities. Christ is madly in love with his church. To use a popular phrase. He didn't fall in love with the church. It's his love that brought the church into existence. His love existed before the church existed. The church exists because of the love of Christ. It's his love that generated and produces the church. It's his love for those who are going to end up being a part of his church, part of his body. His love for those who are not his body, that he is going to incorporate into his body, that makes the body come into existence. Okay? What's another activity of Christ as head of the church? Keith? You got two? Okay, as another activity, he gave himself up for her. When did he give himself up for her? When did he give himself up for her, for the church? When did he give himself up for her? Him?
In his life and at the cross.
Okay, in his life and at the cross. What do you mean by in his life? Okay, so he gave himself up, first of all, in a condescension. He gave himself up to be emptied of everything that he had and was, and became and lived here, in his life here. Secondly, he gave himself up on the cross. He gave himself up to be crucified on a cross, not as a martyr, but with a specific design to atone for the sins of his enemies, that he might reconcile them to himself. He gave himself up. His life was not taken from him, and he gave himself up. He gave his life up. an interesting phrase that he gave himself up, indicating in numerous places in the New Testament, indicating that he delivered himself up. He gave himself up. It wasn't taken from him. It wasn't stolen from him. It wasn't under force that he died. He gave himself up. He could have called thousands of angels. He could have run away when they knew that they were coming. He couldn't have just stayed away from Jerusalem. Numerous things that were outs for him. But he gave himself up. Purposefully, willingly, voluntarily, he gave himself up. One of the activities of Christ as head of the church. What's another activity of Christ as head of the church? Pat?
He's the Savior of it.
Okay.
And I believe it says that by virtue of him being the Savior of it, that's what makes him
the head. Okay, and that's the language that I see there in verse 23, that he is also the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body, or the church. That it is him as Savior that constitutes him as head. It is him giving himself up and acting as Savior, saving those who are destined for punishment because of their sin. In saving them, it's the very saving of them that brings into existence the church. So he leads in his saving of them, and by the very virtue of him saving them unto himself, reconciling them unto himself, he is acting as head or leader of those that are being saved. Do you see that? If somebody is on a boat and there are people in the water that have been in the water for some time because of another boat that went down, and somebody comes along and reaches down and takes these people out of the danger of drowning and pulls them onto his own boat by virtue of the fact of coming over and reaching down and taking them up and putting them on his own boat. They look upon him as their Savior and as the one who they now depend upon and the one that they're grateful to and that the one that they look to keep them safe and to take them back to safety. By the virtue of that activity, he is head of the church. He is the one that is not only the Savior of the church from the standpoint of his giving himself up, he is the Savior of the church in the standpoint of what he is presently doing now with everyone who has been reconciled to him. He is still saving them. His salvation of a sinner begins when they repent and believe the gospel and come to him, and he continues to save them by continuing to keep them reconciled to himself, by continuing to reveal himself to them, just as he did when he revealed himself in the gospel to begin with. So he is continuing to save those that are in the church. Is that not true? You mean it. What's another activity of Christ as it?
Okay.
Sanctifier. Okay, and where do we find it?
26.
Verse 26. That he might sanctify her. These are all the things that Jesus does. He himself does all these different things. He's the head, he's the Savior, he gives himself up, he's the sanctifier of the church. That he might sanctify her. What does it mean to sanctify? What does that word mean? Ron, what does that word mean to sanctify?
Okay.
There are two families of words, sanctify, sanctity, sanctification. And over here, holy and holiness. These have different sources of language, but they're expressing the same thing. Holy and holiness is the same thing as sanctification or to sanctify. Make holy or to sanctify is the same thing, just different language sources. Sanctify is to set apart. Now, give me an idea what that means, to set apart, to sanctify. What does that mean? Give me an illustration of what you mean to set apart.
He set apart the people of Israel to be his chosen people, and he's setting apart of
okay. Set apart. if Christ is to sanctify his church, his body, set her apart, set it apart, set her apart from what? Set her apart from the world. Ron says, what else? Okay. Okay, you're thinking of that scripture that talks about the world, the flesh, and the devil. Okay, those are generic terms with generic ideas, but in specifics, and to in an individual's life. Pat? Okay. Sin. A sinner is living in the world with the same motives as the world, but it is the fact that it is sin that separates a man from God. Sin separates a person from fellowship and communion with God. What Jesus does is to separate the sinner from sin and bring him back into communion with God. Set the sinner apart. Set the sinner apart from sin for what? Set their sinner apart from sin for what, Julie? For godliness. Now, what's the means that he accomplishes? Pat, did you have an idea?
Glory, holy and blameless thing called
bride. Okay. Yes. That's what he is doing, so that he may present himself to himself a glorious church with certain qualities. He separates an individual from sin for what? What would be synonyms for godliness? Guy? Ron? Okay, we're going to take one of the words from a later verse, as Pat has referred to, as blameless, or synonym to holiness or godliness. What's the opposite of sin? Kim? Okay. Julie? Okay. Because sin is disobedience. Is that what you were thinking? Okay. Pat?
Well, I'm just trying to understand this from a different point of view, and that mm-hmm. is this play on words, that holiness, holy, sanctify, sanctity, sanctification mean the same thing, and yet you're sanctifying to be holy. Because there's some kind of loop going on there that my mind...
Yeah, we're just throwing up words at the moment. People are offering different things, so... We're trying to throw up what people's minds are being stimulated to think about and offer up words. And the sinner, when he is made a part of the body of Christ, has been separated or set apart from something, but for something. In one sense, we could say he is set apart from every spot, wrinkle, or any such thing. But how does he accomplish this setting apartness? How did he accomplish setting apart the sinner from his sin? How does Christ, what is one of his activities as head of the church that results in sanctifying her, according to the scripture right here? He is going to sanctify her, but that's as a result of having what, her? Ron?
Cleansed her by the washing of water with the word.
Okay, cleansed her. So being sanctified or set apart is a result of being cleansed. Do you see that? He's going to sanctify her, having cleansed her. So the cleansing of her comes before the sanctifying her. Or, sanctifying her is a description of one who has been cleansed. A sanctified person is a person who has been cleansed. You see that? Having cleansed her. You're going to sanctify her, having cleansed her. It's Christ who does the cleansing in this picture. Okay? What is the means by which he cleanses her or any individual who is a part of her? What is the means that Christ uses to cleanse those who become a part of his body? Okay? Look at the scripture. We want the answer from the scripture. What is the means that Christ in his activity as the head of the church in sanctifying her and cleansing her, what is the means he uses to cleanse her? Teresa?
By the washing of water with the word.
Okay. The means that Christ uses to cleanse the sinner is to give her a bath with the word. Washing of water with the word. It's the word of God, the promises of God, the revelation of God, the revelation in the gospel. That is the means that God uses to cleanse guilty, blameworthy sinners and secure their cleansing or forgiveness of sins. That is the means that God has appointed. Here, Paul, through the Holy Spirit, Paul reveals that the church is sanctified by Christ, having been cleansed by him through the washing of that person and of his body with the word. The word has to do with the message of the gospel itself, the revelation of Christ, everything that Christ makes known regarding our relationship with him. So one will never be part of the body of Christ if one has never been cleansed through the washing of the water with the word. That's a necessary means that must be employed for the heart to be cleansed and made a part of the body of Christ. Julie? What I said on Sunday was basically like this: having cleansed her by the washing of water with the washing of the word, that I tied the two together and said that the washing consisted of him using the word and the believing of the word, and it results in a cleansing or a washing. Not so much whether it's water baptism, but that it is, as other places in the scripture reveal, that we are cleansed through the believing of the word. That through the Titus 3:5, I think, uses the same phraseology when he says regeneration through the word. In other words, Christ cleanses the church by washing his body with the word, is the picture that I see there. He's continually using the idea of a head with a body. And he says, now, Christ, the head, the Savior of this body, sets this body apart, having washed it, cleaned it with the Word. That's the picture that I get out of it. Okay? Keith?
I believe I recall you referring to the Word in the Gospel.
Yeah, the Word is the Gospel, or the message of Christ, or the revelation of the significance of Christ coming into the world. We can say it in a variety of ways. Shorthand way to say it is, it's the Gospel, the Word of God. Kim?
I was out there on Sunday reading to say that the scripture that says in 27, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, I was unsure whether you were saying that that was spiritual or something.
Okay, we'll get to that in a moment. We're approaching verse 27 here soon. The significance of the cleansing of his body is the means by which she ends up, or the church ends up, being sanctified. Sanctification, or that holiness, is that state that his body arrives at by him cleansing it with his word. Now, this is not something that he does to a person, independent of the person's hearing the gospel and believing the gospel. Many people get in a frame of mind that they get eager, they get some concern, they get interested in becoming a new creature, becoming born again, and having their heart changed, because they realize that they must have their heart changed before God, but yet being ignorant or having some ideas that are not out of the scriptures, they have develop some idea that God is going to zap them. That if they eagerly, or have enough eagerness about it, or if they desire it enough, if they really want it enough, that God will see their desire and their interest and their keenness about it, just zap them. And they think that God is just going to separate from their understanding of the gospel and their willingness to believe the gospel, that God's just going to zap them and you just change them, but then nothing's going to be involved in their part, that they're not going to participate in any believing of what they hear. And so they get sloppy and think that it really doesn't matter whether they have a clear view or not of the gospel, because God's just going to zap them and change them. And they'll get what they want, is that change, because they're so miserable in sin. So they want the change, but they either don't recognize it or are unwilling to pursue the means that God has appointed. And that change comes about through understanding and believing the gospel. In 1 John, John says something that's just so clear. John says, we have come to know and have believed the love that God has for us. Clearly, John does not just leave it. We have come to know the love God has for us. Knowledge gained. And clearly, it's not just, we have believed the love that God has for us. And some nebulous idea. But we have come to know and have believed. We have gained knowledge and have believed the knowledge. And those two together are necessary for the heart to be cleansed, born again. People, through a variety of means or a variety of reasons, get the idea that it is a pursuit of knowledge only that will give them a relationship with God. It's kind of like trying to build up a spiritual encyclopedia at home. If they just gain enough knowledge in the head, if they just attain more knowledge, what they're lacking is knowledge. And if they think you just have to keep attaining more knowledge, that the Christian life consists in attaining more knowledge of God, of the gospel. But it's not just that. There must be the believing of the knowledge that you attain to. It would be far better for a person to be in a state in which he believes everything he knows about God and about the gospel, than to know more than he was believing. To know more than you are believing is a very dangerous position to be in. Because that is saying that I know something about God, but I'm unwilling to believe it. I'm willing to deny it. I'm willing to not enter into it. I'm willing to not live by it. And that is, the scriptures talk in terms of that's rebellion. If you know one thing about God and are unwilling to believe it and act upon it, that's rebellion. Now, it doesn't change if you know 25 things about God and you're only acting on 20. You're only believing 20. You're only putting your faith in 20 things about God that you know and are unwilling to believe the other five things. You're no better off. You still have a spirit of rebellion in you that is picking and choosing the things that you're willing to believe. The things that you prefer to believe about God and the things that you prefer not to believe, you just won't deal with them. But the honest heart, the heart that will believe the gospel, is a heart that will believe everything that God reveals about himself in the gospel as it becomes revealed to him. He doesn't pick and choose when he'll believe it and what he'll believe, but it is a love for truth and always an embracing of all the truth that comes his way. He's a person that loves truth. He loves truth for its own sake. It is the means by which sinners become converted. It's the truth. The truth about God. Not the truth about aerodynamics. Not the truth about mountain climbing. Not the truth about social security. And it's not just truth. It's not just I'm a follower and believer of truth. It's the truth about God as revealed in the gospel. It's that truth in particular that God has appointed to cleanse the sinner, sanctify him, and make him a part of the body of Christ. So it's a specific body of truth that Christ cleanses a sinner by. It's a specific body of truth called the gospel that a person must come to know and understand. It's the gospel that reveals the love of God in a particular application, addressing God, addressing what he's going to do to sinners in redemption that the gospel reveals. Without the gospel, we know that God is too just to not deal with sin. Our conscience affirms that he must deal with sin. He must punish sin or he's not a just God. Nobody needs the gospel to know that, to believe that. That is only a necessary conclusion we will draw. If God is a good God, he must punish sin. And that's our minds that God has made, that we know intuitively. A good and just God must punish sin. But that doesn't reveal any exceptions. That doesn't reveal any hope to a person who has sinned against God. It only reveals the necessity that sin be punished. But the gospel is a revelation that there is an alternative destiny for sinners that our natural minds and the law does not reveal. And the gospel reveals that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came and made provision for an alternative destiny for sinners other than what the law would do to them. And it's gaining the knowledge of that revealed alternative destiny for sinners that they can enjoy, separate from what the law would say would happen to them, that the sinner must pay attention to, gain knowledge of, and enter into through believing. And that's what cleanses the heart. And it's so critical. If you have false ideas of the gospel and embrace them, you'll still find yourself in your sin and not cleansed. If you receive a faulty view of God's character, a faulty view of redemption, and place your faith in it, then it won't cleanse. It must be a true view as the gospel reveals it. And that's how Christ cleanses his body, the church. He has, having cleansed her, Christ is, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her. Nobody comes into the body of Christ until they have been cleansed. No sinner can have fellowship with God unless he has been cleansed. Unless he has been brought out of his sin, been brought into obedience, into a state of love towards God that is supreme. Then he can have fellowship with God. But his previous sins and the guilt of those sins must be cleansed. His conscience must be cleansed. A sinner cannot have fellowship with God when his conscience condemns him. He can't believe that he can have fellowship with God. He can't believe that God can have fellowship with him if his conscience condemns him. It would not be a just and good God to have fellowship with a sinner. You see what I'm saying? The person that knows that he has sinned against God cannot believe that God could have fellowship with him any longer. His conscience won't permit it. So that the guilt in the conscience must be overcome, must be dealt with in such a way that the sinner knows that God has dealt with his sin in such a way that God has not approved of it, and yet he will not be punished for it. And that's what the gospel reveals, that through Christ, the sinner can be pardoned of his sin so he won't be punished for it, and forgiven of his sin that he deserves to be punished for. And it's only through Christ. That's what the gospel reveals. Through Christ, there is an alternative destiny for sinners, and that is reconciliation with God. That's what every sinner comes to know. And coming to an understanding of that when the mind is so prejudiced against God and is so in such darkness and selfishness, how God eventually secures in a sinner's mind a proper view of the gospel is quite remarkable. The sinner is rebelling against God. That's the state he's in. He becomes convicted that he's in that state, that he's selfish, that he's rebelling and disobedient against God. And God has to enlighten him some way that he sees an alternate way that he can relate to God other than through the law that condemns him. What a job to accomplish. To penetrate that darkness, that guilt, all the influences that the sinner's under, and cause him to see that the love of God secures salvation for that person. How crucial it is that the gospel be understood. Because that is what God, that's what Christ, our Savior, uses to cleanse us. And keep us clean, I might add. That he cleanses his body, the church, that he might present to himself, or as I used on Sunday morning, the same grammar could be proper to say, that he to himself might present the church in all her glory. All her glory. What do you think that glory is? What do you think the glory of the church is? See? You agree with that? What would be your basis for saying that? Okay. Okay. Is that what you were thinking? Or are you thinking of something else? Okay, from the scripture here, what does he say? What does he indicate is the glory of the church? All her glory, or glorious church. Susan, hi. What do you think this verse says is?
Uh-huh.
Yeah? Do you find it in the verse there? We're in verse 27. Uh-huh. Okay, the language of the verse says having, and this would indicate that what the word having and what follows is a description of glory, all her glory, having. You know, we said a person is, the president came to town in all his glory, having, we start naming things. See what I'm saying? So, the church, in all her glory, having no spot, or any such thing. Any such thing like a spot, or any such thing like a wrinkle. That is a beginning description of the glory of the church. Having no spot, and once again, remember the analogy is to a body. No spot on the body. No sign of any abnormalities. No sign of anything other than just exactly as it ought to be. No wrinkle. No sign of death. No sign of aging. Or any such thing like that. Any sign of ill health. Any sign of any no symptoms at all. Of an unhealthy body. Just the way it should be. Just the way God designed it to be. It's going to be just like God intended it to be. That's part of the glory of the church. He's going to present to himself a church in all her glory. Part of that glory is having nothing. Having nothing that has any evidence to decay, death, aging, deterioration, in a moral sense, no indication at all that there's any sin, disobedience, unbelief. No sign of that at all. Anything else that wouldn't be fitting for Christ to present to himself? What would it say if in eternity Christ presents to himself a church that is morally blemished and spotted? What would that say? What would that say? Come on, think. Ron?
It would say that there's nothing in Jesus that was great enough for one to look upon him and believe it. It would really bring down Jesus' self. And not Jesus. It would take away from his greatness, his glory.
Okay, Keith, you have an idea?
I was saying sort of the same thing, that Christ's death on the cross is a tone that was certainly lacking in some sorts, and it would be said that all creation, all created beings, that he wasn't capable of doing actually what his word says, and he might present the church to his spotless and blameless.
Okay, Guy?
Or the false church. You make it two sides of it, either not real, or Christ is powerful enough to take away the sin.
Okay. If Christ presents to himself a church having spot, wrinkle, moral defect, after the whole age of the gospel is over, and the church arrives and is presented, he presents to himself this church when the gospel age is done, and this church still has moral defects, still has jealousy, envy, pride. It says that God is unable to redeem. It says that where sin abounds, grace doesn't abound enough. It says that God is not able to overcome rebellion. It says that Christ is not a sufficient Savior to secure a complete redemption. for sinners, from sinners, and to sinners. The grace of God is not sufficient. It can't abound enough. That's what it would say. Julie?
Wouldn't it also say something about the character of God? Also about loss that we can upheld? And if it doesn't require righteousness, it doesn't require community.
You're saying this, I think. That if Jesus actually were to present to himself a church that wasn't entirely holy, then it would say that God is willing to overlook sin or commune with sin, right? If he actually did that. I mean, my statement is an impossible statement because God will not present to himself an unholy church. But for purposes of seeing the significance of it, right? But if he ever did that, he couldn't do that, right? But if he did that, obviously he is willing to have fellowship with unrighteousness. If he did that, the death of Christ on the cross, his atoning blood is not sufficient to secure the cleansing. The work of the Holy Spirit is not sufficient to secure, beget love in the heart that is pure and peaceable and gentle. Now, if you back that down, we know that eternity is not where people hear the gospel and believe the gospel. Eternity is not a place where people enter in unholy and are changed. We know that people are not changed by death. People don't become holy when they die, and by dying. And God doesn't use death to make people holy and to cleanse them. Thus, we're thrown back to the necessity that a person must be cleansed before they die, to be part of that church that Christ presents to himself in all its, in all her glory. This life is where this entire cleansing must occur prior to, before a person dies, to be part of that church that is Christ presents to himself. We're presented with that necessary fact. No one can have a hope. No one can have a hope that they can die in their sins and yet be part of the church that Christ will present to himself. To believe that a person can be born again, be part of the church, and be assured of being part of the church that Christ presents to himself without having been cleansed of every spot and wrinkle while on earth is to be speaking contrary to what Paul has revealed here. Paul reveals that it is without spot or wrinkle or any such thing that Christ is going to present to himself. Now that's, we might say, the negative side of it. Not that it is something bad, but the negative as opposed to the positive. What would be the, if that was the, if we say that no spot or wrinkle or any such thing is the negative, the absent thing, the thing that, that is not there, then what is the positive or the thing that is going to be in the church that is part of her glory, according to verse 27? Guy?
Holiness and blamelessness.
She shall be holy and blameless. The first talks about what is not going to be in this church, this body that he's going to present to himself. Not going to be wrinkled, spot, or any such thing like that. Now he talks about what is going to be there. And what is going to be there is holiness and blamelessness. This is a holy church, a blameless church. These are holy people, blameless people. That's part of the glory. That is the glory of the church. No spot or wrinkle, holy and blameless. That's what he's going to present to himself. And only something like that is fitting to be his body. Only something like that is fitting to be his body now. You see that? Not just at the end of the ages, when he presents his body to himself, his church to himself, and it's the only fitting thing, a completely holy and blameless body or church, that's the only thing that's fitting to be his church now, to those who are living here, presently. There are multitudes of people who have a part of the church that have already died. And their bodies are in the ground waiting for Resurrection Day. They're already part of that great, holy and blameless body that Christ is going to present to himself someday. And there are living people today whom Christ has incorporated into his church because he has cleansed them by washing them with his word, the gospel, because they believe it. And he has secured their holiness and their blamelessness. And when they die in that state, when that day when he brings a whole church before him and presents it to himself, they will be included, anybody who is in that state. Anybody want to be there that day when Christ presents his body to himself? Amen. The only place to be. Don't leave home without it. My whole hope. We have to ask a very, very serious question. When a person is cleansed by the washing of water with the word, the gospel that is believed, it cleanses the heart, it cleanses the conscience, it brings about a state of holiness or supreme love to God in the heart. He is blameless under the law. The law no longer is blaming him for being guilty and transgressing the law because he has ceased to transgress the law. And God has forgiven the past sins. Forgiven the past sins. They've been forgiven him. Now, if a person dies in that state, they're in a state of holiness or blamelessness before God. What if the person, in their relationship with God, is tempted and falls back into sin and begins to live a life again in sin or transgression of the law and dies in that state? Will they be part of that body that Christ presents to himself when the ages are over? You understand the question clear enough? Understand the question? Okay. Let me repeat the question. Okay. When a person hears the gospel and they believe the gospel and it results in what is described here as the washing of, the cleansing by the washing of the water with the word, he's cleansed from his sin. His conscience is cleansed. His heart is cleansed because it produces, through faith, it produces a heart of love towards God. Person has repented and turned from sin. They've been cleansed. They've been made a part of the body of Christ. And they live and they abide in that state of submission to God and love to God through faith. But if that person were to be tempted and fall into temptation and start living once again in sin and transgressing the law of God and dies in that state, will that person be included in the body when Christ draws the whole body together and presents it to himself someday in eternity? Teresa, what's your answer to that?
No.
Will not be in that body on that day. Okay? Pat? Okay, we have two notes and we have a verse. 18:24. You have that in front of you? Ezekiel 8. Would you read it out loud for us?
But when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness, commits iniquity, and does according to all the abominations that a wicked man does, will he live? All his righteous deeds which he has done will not be remembered, for his treachery which he has committed, for them he has done.
Okay. Any questions? Is that clear enough? Okay. In other words, a person who has been cleansed by the gospel and they've been born again and they're part of the body of Christ and they have communion with God now instead of separation from God, they must abide in that state of faith and love. Or the scriptures talk about persevering. They must persevere until the end. They must persevere the rest of the life on earth in love towards God, obedience to His will, and faith in His gospel. In other words, they must remain in the body as long as they are in the earth until they die, in order to be in that body that He presents to Himself someday in eternity. It is to give people a sad false hope to say that if a person at this point in their life is cleansed by the Word and has been forgiven and has been made a part of the body of Christ and has communion with God, and if later in their life they turn from God and are in rebellion against Him, to tell them that because they were once in communion with God, they will always be, is to contradict Scripture and give people a false hope. It is to do them a very great disservice to let them think that because they once obeyed God and loved God, and if they turn from it, that they will still have the consequences of having once obeyed God still. No, they will not. The good news is that if a person has lived in rebellion against God and unrighteousness, and they turn from their unrighteousness and turn to God, give Him their heart and believe the gospel, that what their unrighteousness previously deserved will no longer give them eternal damnation. And that's also found in Ezekiel. Do you know what the verse is? Tell what verse, honey?
1821.
Right, 1821.
But if the wicked man turns from all his sins which he has committed and observes my statutes and practices justice and righteousness, he shall surely live. He shall not die. All his transgressions which he committed will not be remembered against him.
Amen. See? Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that good news? Things don't have to remain as they are. If a person's in sin, they don't have to remain as they are. If a person's in Christ and walking with Christ, be cautioned that things will not always remain as they are automatically. You must abide in your faith and love towards God, communion with God, because there remains the possibility that if you do not, then your previous righteous living will not avail anything for you. If you cast off your faith and your love towards God, then you cast off your relationship, and what was before will not have any bearing upon what happens after that. Just as in the reverse, having lived in sin and under the condemnation of the law, if one turns from their sin towards God and gives Him their heart's obedience, what they previously had coming, they won't have to. They won't have to have. It just works both sides. Okay?
Hebrews 10:38 also says, "But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure."
Mm-hmm. Hebrews 10:38. Okay? So there need be no question that God reveals this truth, this fact. Hebrews 10:38 and Ezekiel. This plain fact that if a person shrinks back after having known Him, that they are in jeopardy once again. But you know what? What else is good news? Nobody has to shrink back. Nobody has to turn back into righteousness. Nobody has to turn away from God. Nobody has to go back into disobedience. Nobody has to go back into unbelief. Not necessary. It's possible, but it's not necessary. Sky?
It seems to be the most common question, like on this radio show, like if at this one point in your life, if you sin, will God send you to hell? And, you know, most people will say, well, you know, the imputed righteousness of Christ, that, you know, that with assuming that doctrine, that you will surely go to heaven and the comfort will be given. But given this, what you're saying, if you totally change and you commit now to sin and you fall away from Christ, I can see where God would surely send you to hell, you know, rightfully so. But then there's many, after listening to many radio shows and listening to Paul and Jeff, at that one point you have lived righteously and you sinned one time, you fell into temptation at one time, would God send you to hell at that point if you died? And I would have to say he would, but yet the intent of the heart is what God judges. And I'm just speaking openly and freely now because I'm not God, and I know God judges the heart, state of that heart, person's heart. And not that we all have to stay in sin, but we don't. But there have been people, and I speak for myself, that have sinned and truly repented of it. And if that is it's just difficult to know what would happen.
No, it's not. We just revealed. The Holy Spirit just shows us that what will happen.
I see the intent of the heart.
So does God.
And I know God does.
Okay. Remember, sin consists in the intent of the heart.
Right.
So when we say, when the person makes up this hypothesis, a man lived righteously for 25 years, and one night he goes out, he yields to temptation, gets drunk, and on the way home he gets hit by a truck.
Right.
He dies. You know what? That's such a fanciful speculation, because life doesn't work that way. That's not how life really is. That's not how life's people experiences really are. They don't live righteously for 25 years and one night go out and get drunk and get hit by a truck. That's a way of speculating to try to create a scenario in which there might be an exception. But life doesn't really happen like that. And God does look on the heart, and if a person does yield to temptation and sin, it's the intent that God sees that constitutes their sin, not the outward action. So if a person does, in fact, turn from righteousness to unrighteousness, it's because they have changed the intent of their heart. And if they do not repent and die in that state, then because of that intent to rebel against God, which they could never sin without that intent, their previous righteousness will do them no good. This is clear. Clearer than we need. So the point is, keep your heart. Keep your heart. Keep its intent proper. And if you have yielded to temptation and sinned and repented of it, thank God you live long enough to repent of it and be renewed in your communion with God. And stop listening to the radio. Because they are doing some very dangerous things with people's minds. Get them to believe that, no, that wasn't a bad enough sin to erase my previous faith and love. That is a real dangerous thing to put into people's minds. Okay, first, Anna?
I just want to add something that people are talking about. I understand, you know, but I think it's different. I think what you said is that the Christian's nightmare. but I think it's different in the way it can seem in committed to me. You see what I'm saying? Like, let's suppose that we as a Christian are not supposed to have sex before we get married. And then if a girl that is Christian decides to do that or leave with a boyfriend, so she's living in sin. But it's not like if she does something wrong, like, whatever, and then she realizes what she has done, and then she has for forgiveness right away. It's living in sin, like, she would be chosen to do something that would be against God's will.
It sounds like you're making a distinction between sins, and there is no distinction. All sin is a transgression of the law. The book of 1 James says, all sin is a transgression of the law. So if it is a sin, that means that the law has been transgressed, whether it be living with a boyfriend or stealing something from work. It's not how long you do it. It's the heart that did it that matters. So
when we have the Holy Spirit, as soon as we commit a sin, the Holy Spirit tells us, and we repent.
If you are listening and you do repent, then you would be still saved. You would still have communion. God would restore you. If you listen before you sin to the Holy Spirit and not sin, it's better yet. Then you're not in danger. So it's best to listen to the Holy Spirit at all times and listen to His warning and not sin. And never face this nightmare. Never need fear that you might end up in hell because you do sin if you listen to the Holy Spirit's warning. Because He'll be there to warn you before you sin if you're willing to listen. Yeah. See, that's one way He says he nourishes and cherishes His church. The Holy Spirit keeps in. Watch, be careful of that temptation. Avoid this. Watch out. Remember my word. Remember what love would do. Always nurturing us so we don't have to sin. But if we do sin, we have an advocate with the Father who will attempt to bring us back to communion lest we die in our sins. And He works very hard to bring us back into communion, renew our forgiveness. And then when He's successful as our advocate, if we sin, then we restored into our communion, and then we're not once again in jeopardy. But if a person comes under these conditions and they turn and fall away and die in that state, there is no salvation while living in sin. Susan, do you have a comment or question?
It's about the heart of when you're working with the children, and I can sense that before they transgress, their heart is off. There's a time whenever, and working with them, that you can sense before they even do something, their heart is off. So I'm always working to get their heart on before they transgress, because they've already deviated. They've already, I can feel they're not coming from the,
it's called preventive, isn't it?
Preventive, yeah. Somehow when he was talking about this thing, and when you were talking to him about the heart,
a person can never sin if the heart doesn't deviate first. You'll never have an act that would be considered a sin if the heart doesn't turn away from its relationship with God first. I mean, Adam and Eve could never have sinned had they not begin to distrust God and believe the lie that the tempter was telling them. That first hurt had to work in their thinking, and they had to be drawn away to believe something that wasn't true before they would actually take what was prohibited. That always happens that way. We're drawn away by our own desires, and then when that conceives, it produces an act that we would say, that's a sinful deed that you just did. but only because the heart changed first. So that's a true thing. So if anybody sins, it's because his heart has changed first. If you keep your heart, keep yourself in the love of God, as James says, you need not sin. And the Holy Spirit is, you know, just like the Holy Spirit is kind of like you doing. The Holy Spirit is always working to keep the heart right with God so that sin doesn't have to occur. Anna?
Yes, I think you also make a distinction, you know, with sin, because as human beings we sin, it's impossible not to sin. Sometimes we get upset and we're rude to another person, we're committing a sin.
Well, yeah. Anna, you know what?
Tell a little lie that sometimes we do.
You know what, Anna?
Mm-hmm.
As you keep coming, you're going to find that we have found in the scriptures, the promises of God, that it's not necessary to keep on sinning. We have discovered and that we can testify to the fact that God's gospel and His grace and the work of the Holy Spirit in the heart is such that sin can actually be overcome. We no longer have to continue in sin. Like Paul says in Romans chapter 6, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How can we who died to sin continue any longer therein? That's part of the gospel that's revealed, that isn't revealed anywhere else in the world. Our own experiences don't reveal. And we almost conclude it's just impossible not to sin. Until the gospel reveals, you know what? It is possible not to sin. How can we who died to sin live any longer therein? Romans chapter 6. You read that and you'll find that. And the first John, the book of 1 John, it says, he that is born of God no longer commits sin, no longer continues in sin. That's part of the gospel. That's part of what happens when the heart is cleansed. And only the gospel reveals that, see? That's the treasure that the church has that needs to give to the world and let the world know that it is not impossible to stop sinning. But that the world, the heart can be changed where we no longer transgress against God and sin against God. That's part of the good news that we enjoy here, that we want to share with you and let you know about it, develop your understanding about it. Okay? Let you know that. Good news. Susan? Church is the body of Christ is the two spies who say, yes, with God, we can. But there were 10 spies who said they're too big. See? But you know what God did with the 10 spies and those that believed them? They made them wander for 40 years in the desert till they died. Because of their unbelief. Because they wouldn't believe that with God, all things are possible and what He promises can come to pass. But Joshua and Caleb, are you familiar with the story? Joshua and Caleb, okay. It's a story in the Old Testament. And there were 12 people who went into the promised land, the land that God had promised Israel. And after 40 days, the 12 spies came back. And 10 said, there's giants in the land. We could never have the land that God has promised. And 2 spies said, no, because God has promised that we can have it. And a difference of opinion. Both saw this. All of them saw the same thing. But 2 who believe that when God says something it can be, they were permitted to go in later. And those who believe the 10 who said, no, it can't be, were judged by it, judged for it. And that's what the gospel reveals something that can be in the heart, that can change the heart, that can bring about it such a change in the heart that a person can say, I'm free from having to sin against God. See? But nobody else knows that except those that know the gospel and can testify to it. You won't find that news over at the tabloids at Lucky's. See? It's not revealed there. It's not revealed on television. Except maybe in case you might find somebody who knows the gospel is preaching on television. You might find that or the radio. You find it in the scriptures, the Bible. It's in the Bible and it's in people who know God and love God. And they testify to that. And that's the work of the church, is to make known to the world that sin is not a necessary thing. It is not impossible to stop sinning against God. God can cleanse the heart. Make a heart, make a new heart, just like He promises. Amen. Susan?
It
also
seems like historically the church always gets the like calling the people and having the things with the idols, but all throughout the time. The church becomes influenced, and then God again is reviving the church, and then the two messages, and then the church always gets. So we're living in a time when the church is being discovered. So influenced.
There's always that warfare. That is really what warfare is. The church resisting the temptation of the world and its views and its pressures and its influence. That the church must always wrestle and struggle to keep the message of the gospel true and known. And not let people come in with, you know, not listen to people on the radio who put the pressure on the church to change its views. No matter how long people have believed it, doesn't matter. No matter how many people believe it, doesn't matter. The question is it the truth? And the church, that is part of the warfare of the church in this world, is to remain true to God and keep the gospel pure. And it has from time to time been polluted by a variety of reasons and a variety of influences. So you're right. Holy and blameless. The word holy means or refers to the idea that something is conformed to the law of God. How do you measure holiness? The only measure is the law of God. How do you measure blameworthiness? The law of God. Being that is holy has the heart that the law commands. Heart of love. A blameless person is a person who, measured up by the law, has not found guilty. No blameworthiness in him. Nothing to blame him for. He's in harmony and with the law of God that commands love. So, there is the absence of anything that is morally distasteful to God in this glorious church, and there is the presence of a state of heart that God is very pleased to commune with, a holy and blameless state of heart. What a wonderful thing. It's a glorious church. It's glorious because it is something that can't be put together and constituted in any other way in this world other than through the gospel and the work of the Holy Spirit. It's a glorious church. A church that's very suitable to the Savior and His character, His holiness, His blameworthiness. It's a perfect match. Perfect match. And just a few more comments on verse 29. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church. Paul is saying that the church, that Christ nourishes and cherishes the church. Because it's just like a head with a body. The head nourishes and cherishes the church. The head makes sure that the body is getting its nourishment and its cherishing and its watching over. So that the head has a healthy body to listen to and respond to its commands. And is part of the activities of Christ as head of the church is He nourishes and cherishes it. He saves it. He sanctifies it, having cleansed it. And then He nourishes and cherishes it after He has cleansed it and sanctified it. That's what I meant earlier by saying that He is continuing to save the church by the nourishing and cherishing of it. The active communion with Christians to secure and prevent them falling back into sin. Okay? That's what He's doing. The present day. That's why Christ has to be a living Savior, because how else could he be nourishing the church if he was dead in the grave? Couldn't be. It's a present reality. Christ is nurturing and cherishing his own body, keeping it alive, keeping it holy and blameless through his administration, watch care over it, just like a person watches over their body. Just like he says, Paul says, nobody ever hated their own body. They watch over it. They take care of it. Excuse me. Why does Christ nourish and cherish it? According to the Scripture. Pat? Verse 30. Because we are members of his body, he nourishes and cherishes it. Once again, the analogy of the body. Isn't it wonderful Christ considers us members of his body? Intimate can you get? Pat?
I was just thinking when you said that about, you know, us with our own bodies, and I should put it in personal view with my own body and how I'm careful to make sure I don't, you know, put my elbow or lose my hip or the smallest things. I watch over my body mm-hmm. and I take care of it. And then my mind quickly went to what you taught a number of weeks ago about how we're all different parts. You know, the hand can't say to the foot. So just as I would be careful not to hurt my elbow.
Mm-hmm.
If I'm an elbow in the body of Christ, Christ will watch it over,
mm-hmm.
but I don't get harmed.
Mm-hmm.
I can relate to him nourishing and cherishing the body,
mm-hmm.
regardless of what part each of us might be,
right.
because we watch over all parts of
life. Right. This phrase, because we are members of his body, is but one reference back to the earlier part of Ephesians. Paul reveals that the church is the new entity that God has brought into existence, made up of Jew and Gentile. We're all members one of another. We must watch over one another. We are important to one another. Each one of us needs from other members of the body of Christ what their faith has to offer, what the testimony has to offer, their diligence, their example, their fellowship. To think that coming to a church to receive is only half. There's something deficient about the idea, I'm going to church to receive. If you're a member of the body of Christ, you must also realize that people need to receive from you. That you have something to give other members of the body of Christ that they need, just as you need from them. And it's not just all from the pastor. Not just all from the pastor. And that's one way that Christ nourishes and cherishes his church, is that the members of his body are speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, as it says earlier here in Ephesians, that they edify one another by what they say, and rather than tearing down anything, that they watch, they make sure everything that they say edifies one another. Remember that? Remember the blueprint? That we no longer, we lay aside falsehood, we speak truth with one another, we no longer angry, we no longer steal. No unwholesome word proceeds out of our mouth. We don't grieve the Holy Spirit. We lay aside all bitterness and wrath. Remember that we went through that earlier in this book? Why? Because we're members one of another? Yes. Because we're a holy and blameless body? We're to be without spot? Those would be spots in the body. Stealing and lying. Those would be spots. They're all to be done away with, he says. So there's no spot, no wrinkle. Holy Spirit speaking to us. And if we yield to that, take that to heart, we will be that church that is without spot and wrinkle. Susan?
It's not just something that we are in the
Exactly. We come to.
It's not just a new thing.
Right.
Yeah, salvation is not a new thing. It's right. Administering to the whole body.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. You won't find selfish people in the body of Christ.
Yeah.
They haven't been cleansed if they're still selfish. Mm-hmm. Good. Good study. Thank you for all your participation and questions and involvement. Good. Mark those in your Bible. Those are as clear as can be. Keith, you have something?
Yeah, there's another one you can put up there.
Okay.
Revelation 3:5.
What does it say?
For he who overcomes shall thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before the angels.
That's a promise of if you overcome. That's the phrase you were, if you overcome. He that overcomes, right.
His name will not be erased from the book of life. Right?
If they overcome.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
The inference being if they don't overcome, what?
Names will
be erased. Okay. That was Revelation 3:5. Okay. Good. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your instruction tonight. We thank you for your apostle that you appointed to make known to the church these truths. Thank you that you intend for the church to be a glorious church, that it is a glorious church, without spot, wrinkle, is holy and blameless. I thank you, Father, that your grace is sufficient to secure holiness in the heart. Thank you that wherever sin abounds, grace has abounded much more. I thank you for that everyone who is under grace, sin no longer has dominion in their heart. No longer controls them, no longer is their master, just as your word says. I thank you that in Christ is a sufficient Savior to produce a church without spot, wrinkle, holy and blameless. Thank you for these good words tonight, dear God, that this Savior, Jesus, does all of these things from start to finish, and secures such a body for himself that it is in fellowship with him. It is of the same character as your son. Thank you, Father, that your salvation is so glorious and so complete. Father, I pray that you help us make this salvation known to this community. I pray that those who come and attend here will have that holiness of heart, that love for you and that love for others will be a testimony through the gospel of Jesus. There is good news that the world cannot find anywhere else. The cleansing of the heart that sets people free from their selfishness and their sin. That they can rejoice in knowing that they've been saved by Jesus. Cleansed. And have communion with God. Lord, I pray for Sunday service as we look forward to Sunday that you would visit with us in a way in which you would glorify yourself. You would make your grace known in all of its strength and beauty and glory. That this Jesus Christ the Savior would be lifted up in everyone's mind and heart and understanding. And they would see a Savior that saves entirely from all things that are not pleasing to you. Lord, I pray that as we go tonight, each one of us, as we hear these things, and we've been stirred to think, we will apply them to ourselves. We will adjust to them, incorporate them into our lives, and believe all that is true and nothing else. Thank you for everyone who attended, God, and I pray that you bless them as they go. Make the word powerful to their minds tonight and the rest of their lives. In Jesus' name I ask. Amen. Amen. God bless you, each one.